Now in Job chapter 22, the Bible reads in verse number 1, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself?" Now, thank God, this is the last time in the book of Job that we have to hear from Eliphaz the Temanite. In fact, we're almost done with Job's three friends, because Eliphaz answers in chapter 22. And if you just flip over the page to chapter 25, Bildad is only going to say very little in chapter 25, and then Job just kind of cuts him off at that point. And those are the last two chapters where we hear from Job's three friends. And let me just quickly remind you that the book of Job, most of it is a conversation between Job and his three friends. And at the end of the book, God clearly tells us that that which Job spoke was right, and that what the three friends spoke was wrong. So going into this chapter, we know that there's going to be error in what Eliphaz the Temanite is saying. Now, that doesn't mean that some things that he says aren't right, but we know that when God looked back over their whole conversation, he says that Eliphaz the Temanite spoke that which was wrong. So you say, well, good night. Well, you know, why even preach through a chapter that God said is wrong? Because of the fact that we can look at it and understand why it's wrong and what's wrong about what he said, and, you know, we can see if there's anything that he said that's right. Now, the first thing that Eliphaz starts out by saying in verses 2 and 3, "Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it any gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect?" Now, in those two verses, Eliphaz is basically saying that it doesn't matter to God whether people do right or wrong. God doesn't really care. It's no skin off his back, you know, if you live a wicked life. Or, and you know what this shows is basically like a cold and heartless view of God, where God just doesn't really care if people go to heaven or hell. He doesn't really care whether we live our lives right or whether we live a life of sin. You know, if we do good, he's going to bless us. If we do wrong, he's going to curse us. If we believe on Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. And if we don't, we'll be damned. But God doesn't really care. Now, is that really true? Does that really line up with the rest of Scripture, that God just doesn't care? No, absolutely not. And in fact, there are a lot of Go to Ezekiel chapter 33. Let me just show you one Scripture that directly contradicts what Eliphaz is saying. Because Eliphaz is saying, basically, that God doesn't take any pleasure in a man being righteous or in a man doing righteous acts. That basically God doesn't take any pleasure in that. God doesn't really care. I mean, it's no skin off his back. If you do right, he'll bless you. If you do wrong, he'll curse you, but he doesn't really care. Look what it says in Ezekiel 33:11. "Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And then he says, "But that the wicked turn from his way and live." And if you understand just basic English grammar, what he's basically saying there is, I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I do have pleasure when the wicked turns from his way. And in fact, in Luke chapter 15, it says that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So apparently there is a lot of joy when someone does what's right. And there is great rejoicing, and God does take pleasure in that when people do right. God does care, by the way, whether people go to heaven or people go to hell. And God clearly tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, it says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And not only that, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says he will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. I mean, God is willing that all men would be saved. He gave himself a ransom for all, the Bible says. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. But it's God's will that all men be saved. Now let me ask this, are all men going to be saved?
No.
Absolutely not. But what is God's will? That all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why Calvinism is false. You know, which says, well, it's just God's will for certain people to be damned. No, God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. God wants people, if it's possible, you know, if it's not too late, to be saved. Now, people, it's too late. You know, after you die, by the way, it's too late. And God will damn those who have not believed on Christ, but he would have preferred that they get saved. It does matter to him. And so Eliphaz is dead wrong on that point. Look back at Job 22. He says in verse 4, will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? And look at verse 5. Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? Now, all throughout the book of Job, Job's three friends have accused him of living a life of sin simply because of the fact that so many bad things have happened to Job. So they're saying, well, if all these bad things happen to you, you must have been doing something wrong for these things to happen to you. But what's interesting is that so far in the book of Job, they've never really accused him of anything specific. The Bible tells at the beginning of the book of Job that Job was a perfect and an upright man that feared God and eschewed evil. He was a great man, a righteous man. In fact, God specifically says that he's the greatest man on the earth at that time, that he was alive. He was the greatest man that was alive. And his friends are saying, well, if you were really righteous, this stuff wouldn't be happening to you. You must be living in sin. But what's funny is that when we get to chapter 22, finally, Eliphaz starts to make specific accusations based on no fact whatsoever. So far, they've just been saying, well, you must be wicked. Look at all the bad things that happened to you. But now in chapter 22, he actually starts to specifically say, this is the stuff that you're guilty of. These are the sins you've been committing with no basis. And by the way, we're living in a day where the Bible says that in the last days, men will be false accusers. You know, he lists a lot of different sins that people will commit in 2 Timothy 3. One of them, he says, is that they'll be false accusers. And today, there are a lot of false accusations that just get thrown around without any basis in fact, without any evidence. And we should always be careful, of course, not to make false accusations, not to repeat false accusations. You know, we hear someone accuse someone of something, we don't see any evidence, and we just repeat that, and we're bearing false witness. What does bearing mean? To carry false witness. And we need to be careful that when someone says something bad about someone to us or accuses someone to us, that we don't just automatically believe what we hear about other people. And the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses should every word be established. And we should do diligence to make sure that things are really true before we just believe them or just repeat them. And, you know, someone like me who's a pastor, I get falsely accused of stuff all the time. I mean, and it's amazing how people just don't hesitate to just make false accusations against me and against other pastors without seeing any evidence, without even seeing if it's true. You know, for example, one thing that I've often been accused of is they'll say, you know, about, for example, the After the Tribulation movie, like, oh, well, you just did that. You know, you're preaching that because it sells and you want to make money. When in reality, I didn't make any money off that film. You know, I'm not selling the film. In fact, I have boxes of them, and they're all free. And they're all on the shelf there for free. And I've never sold that film at this church. I'm not selling it online. I mean, you know, it's the filmmaker selling it. And by the way, he ought to. He spent, you know, $20,000-$30,000 on that movie. I mean, he has to make some money. He has to make a living. But people will just fall, oh, you're greedy. You're selling that thing, you know. But, I mean, that's just the kind of bizarre things. I mean, I was accused of being a Mormon. What? They said, we've got a picture of him playing an organ at Brigham Young University in Salt Lake City. I've never even been to Brigham Young University. I don't even play the organ, okay? I mean, I play piano, you know, kind, you know, close, I guess. But, you know, I've been accused. Somebody said, I went to Bible college with Steven Anderson, and I was in the same dormitory room with him. And I'm like, I didn't stay in a dormitory because I was married with three kids when I was in Bible college. You know, I wasn't in the dorms. So, I mean, just crazy accusations are constantly coming at me of just everything under the sun. I mean, I just got an email like 2 hours ago that said, you know, I guarantee that you supported the invasion of Iraq and that makes you wicked. And I'm like, what in the world? What are you talking about? You know, just crazy, but just constantly people just throw around accusations and just repeat stuff that they hear, just crazy stuff. And so we need to be careful that we don't fall in that. But that's what he's doing here. He has no basis for what he's saying. And look at these specific accusations he starts making in verse 6, for example. It says, for thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth and the honorable men dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Now, what exactly is he accusing Job of? He's just, you know, he's making things up, but let's look at verse 6 first of all. He says, "For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing." Now, go back to Exodus chapter 20. Keep your finger in Job 22. Go to Exodus 22. Because in Exodus 22, you'll see the exact commandment that Job's being accused of breaking. And in fact, Job's being accused of even doing more. Job's being accused of taking the pledge from his brother for nothing or for naught. Now, what does it mean to take the pledge? Well, a pledge is basically like collateral. And there are a lot of stories in the Bible where that word, a pledge, is used. For example, there's the story of Judah when he goes in unto a harlot, you know, who actually is Tamar, but she's dressed up like a harlot. And he goes in unto the harlot and he tells her that he's going to pay the harlot with a kid of the goats, but he doesn't have it with him. So she says, "Well, what are you going to give me for a pledge?" And he gives her the bracelets that are on his hand and his signet ring and his staff. That's basically collateral, saying, "I'm going to pay you back later with that kid of the goats, but until then, you can hang on to my stuff." And by the way, this is something that we still do today, collateral. Probably the best example of this type of practice would be the pawn shop right across the parking lot, right? People will drop their stuff off at the pawn shop, and then they borrow money against their stuff. And then when they pay back the loan, they get their stuff back, okay? So the stuff that they leave at the pawn shop, that's the pledge. And then when they pay back the loan, they get it back, okay? Let's look at Exodus 22 and understand this. Look at verse 25. "If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury." Now you say, what's usury? Usury is interest. You know, when you loan somebody money and you charge interest. Now, I was wrongly taught as a child in school that usury is a really high interest rate. And usually, if you look it up in a dictionary, that's what the dictionary will say for usury. It'll say it's really high interest. And in fact, there are laws in the United States against usury. And those laws say, you know, you can only charge 29.99% interest, and anything above that is usury. You know, there are laws like that. But is that how the Bible defines usury? No. If you look up every time usury is mentioned in the Bible calls any charging of interest usury. In fact, I could even take you to the book of Nehemiah and show you an example where they're charging 1%, and he says that's usury. So it's not the percentage in the Bible. You know, we in America think, well, yeah, 25% interest, 28, that's fair. 10% interest, 15% interest. But if you have a credit card, it could be in the 20s. You know, if you have a car loan, if you have a home, you know, your home loan's hopefully in the single digits, but, you know, a car loan could be 15% or whatever. Credit cards could be in the 20s. You know, if you default or get a cash advance, it's 29.99999 compounding every second or whatever. And that is considered okay. That's not usury as long as you don't get to 30%. Look, the Bible says 1% is usury. Any percent is usury because it is a sin, according to the Bible. And I did a whole sermon on this called The Sin of Usury. It is a sin to charge people interest and to make your money that way. And the whole banking industry is just in sin tonight. Yeah, yeah. All of them. Okay? And they're part of a lot of the corruption in our country, and they're behind a lot of the corruption in politics, and, you know, the bankers are behind a lot of this stuff because the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, how does this apply to us as believers? You know, I still use banks just because it's kind of hard to exist in today's world without using banks and without using Federal Reserve notes. But, you know, we are getting ripped off when we use those things. But, you know, we have to live in the world, but we shouldn't be of the world. Therefore, the way that we should apply this in our lives is that we should never charge people interest when we loan them money. So if I loan you money, if I loan somebody money, I will never charge you interest, because if I did, I'd be in violation of Scripture. So when we loan, so if you don't want to loan somebody money for no interest, then don't loan anybody any money, because charging interest is a sin according to Scripture. But he says right here, "If thou lend money," verse 25, "to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer. And just in case you didn't know what that means, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. He's saying, don't charge him interest. And then it says in verse 26, if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious. So what he's saying there is, don't charge usury when you loan money to the people that are, you know, somebody's poor, they need to borrow money, don't charge them interest. And he says, if you take a pledge from them, meaning, okay, I'm going to loan you the money, but I need some collateral. That's okay. The Bible does condone of that. Saying, okay, I'm going to loan you this money, but I'm going to take something of yours and hang on to it just to make sure that I get paid. But he says, if you take their garment, he's saying if somebody's so poor that all they can give you is, you know, the shirt off their back, as it were, their jacket, he's saying don't sit there and take their jacket for use. And there are other verses, this is in Deuteronomy, this is in other places where God tells you, you know, don't take that and hang on to that and make him sleep out in the cold with no jacket, you know, because you're hanging on to his jacket to make sure he pays that loan back. He's just talking about that we shouldn't be unmerciful to the poor, that we shouldn't just, leave somebody out in the cold like that. So if you think about that in regard to what's said in Job 22, verse number 6, it says, for thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught and stripped the naked of their clothing. Now you can kind of see how those two things go together. And what he's saying there is that basically Job's taken collateral from somebody and not given it back, even though they've paid everything that they owed. You know, it'd be like if you dropped off something at the pawn shop and then, you know, you take out a loan, which, by the way, don't ever do that. If you're smart, you'll never borrow money from the pawn shop, and you'll never borrow money from the check cashing place, advance till payday. You know, because they are a serious usurer and you're wasting huge amounts of money doing that. And it's a ridiculous thing to do. But it'd be like if you went down there, you know, you dropped off your flat screen TV or whatever, you know, whatever people drop off down there, your guitar, or, you know, whatever you dropped off. And then you paid the bill, you paid it off. And they're just like, oh, well, sorry, we're not giving you your stuff back. You know, you were late, or, you know, no, I gave it back. Nope, sorry. Just basically, he's saying, not only, Job, have you been a lender unto the poor, you know, but you have also ripped him off. You've stolen from the poor. You've been like a corrupt check cashing place, Job. You're like a corrupt pawn shop. So that's a pretty serious accusation just to come out of nowhere. He says in verse number 7, you know, just picture sending a guy away naked because you got his clothes as collateral. See ya. Sorry, buddy. I mean, just totally a heartless, you know, mean-spirited type of a lending practice. That's what he's accusing Job of. Look at verse 7. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. So he's saying, you know, people that needed water, people that needed food, you wouldn't help them. You wouldn't help anybody. Now, later on, Job responds to this a few chapters later, and he explains, no, actually, I did help a lot of poor people. I gave a lot of, you know, charitable things away, and I did help a lot of poor. Now, go to James chapter 4, if you would. Because remember, Eliphaz the Temanite says that Job's wickedness is great and that his iniquities are infinite. You know, he just says, you're a huge sinner, Joe. I mean, you're a major sinner. He doesn't, you know, and he can't really point to like adultery. He can't really point to murder. He can't really point to any theft per se, because he doesn't really have evidence. So he's just thinking, well, you know, you're rich though, Job. So, you know, I'll bet because you're so wealthy, I'll bet you loan out a lot of money. And I'll bet when people leave collateral with you, you don't give it back. Huh? That's why this is happening to you. And I'll bet God looks down from heaven and he sees you with all your wealth and all your goods and all the poor people that have come to you and you turned them away. I mean, people that were, oh, they were just thirsty. All they wanted was a glass of water, Job. And you're like, no, sorry, you know, the next house is 2 miles down, you know, and they're parched. And I don't know if it's California or Arizona that has the law that says if anybody comes to your door There's a law, I forget, is this Arizona? Where if they come to your door or if they come to your restaurant, you must give them water. Is that Arizona? And, they, you know, it's a law that just, you know, which obviously any decent person would do if somebody's, you know, just out there, just dehydrated and they need some water. So he's just speculating. And, you know, we know that there are a lot of rich people that are wicked because the love of money is the root of all evil. And so a lot of people, when they go down that route in life of just trying to get really wealthy, they can sometimes become very wicked people. But, you know, we need to make sure that we're not making the mistake that Eliphaz is making by just assuming, hey, if somebody's got money, they're a wicked person. You know, we shouldn't just jump to that conclusion, because there are some good people who are wealthy, like Job was a good guy. He was wealthy. People in the New Testament, you know, Philemon was probably a pretty wealthy guy. He had servants. He had a big house. You know, the church met in his house and everything. So he had money, and he was a good guy. There were other wealthy men in the Bible that were good guys. But look down, if you would, at James chapter 4, verse 17. It says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So Eliphaz is accusing Job of two things. He says, number one, here's a sin you committed. You took this guy's clothing for a pledge, and then just even though he deserved it back, you wouldn't give it back to him. You sent him away naked. And then he says, you also failed to help the widows and to help the fatherless. You failed to feed the hungry. You failed. Now, it would be a sin to fail to do those things, because the Bible says, whoso hath this world's good, or hath, you know, goods in this world, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So the Bible does command us to help people that are in need. And the Bible does say that if we know to do good and do it not, then to us it is sin. Now flip over to James 1, just a few pages back in your Bible. Because in Job 22, Eliphaz said in verse 9, thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Now, what does he mean by that? The arms of the fatherless have been broken. You're sending away widows empty. The arms of the fatherless have been broken. And he's being pretty dramatic, but I was wondering if maybe, you know, he pictures some kind of a debt collector, you know, that starts breaking fingers and breaking all, you know, if he doesn't get paid, I don't know. But, you know, he's accusing him of doing wrong by the widows and by the fatherless. But look what the Bible says in James chapter 1. It says in verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So God does expect us to help widows and to help the fatherless and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. He says that is what true religion is. That is what pure religion is. And by the way, I hate this trend today of attacking religion. You know, and a lot of the little trendy new evangelical Christian types, the types from kind of the Christian bookstore with the, you know, the trendy t-shirts of like, this blood's for you, or like Starbucks logo with a long-haired Jesus, or, you know, just this type of neo-evangelical. They'll have t-shirts and slogans and bumper stickers saying like, hey, you know, I hate religion. Have you seen this? You know, or religion stinks, or I hate religion, or dude, it's not a religion, it's a relationship, bro. Yeah. You know, you'll hear this kind of talk of just, bro, get free, bro. We're not in a religion. It's a relationship. Now look, does religion save you?
No.
But does religion just stink and religion's bad and I hate religion? No. Because religion is the works that we do. Okay? Now, by the way, a relationship isn't going to save you either. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is going to save you. Faith is going to save you. You know, when you talk about having a relationship, I have a good relationship with my wife. But it takes work to have a good relationship with my wife. Because if I just put no effort into my marriage, I would not have a good relationship with my wife, would I? If I just put no effort into it. No, because having a good relationship involves time and effort and money and more money. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know, it takes effort and time. You know, in order to have a good relationship, wouldn't you say I'd have to talk to her? And wouldn't you say that she would have to talk to me? So there would have to be some communication going back and forth, right? And then we'd have to spend time together and all kinds of things in order to have a good relationship. Well, in order for me to have a good relationship with God, what's it going to take? I'm going to have to talk to him. How do I do that?
Prayer.
And he's going to talk to me. And how do I do that? Read the Bible. He's talking to me, okay? I got to spend time with him. I'm going to spend time in his house. We're going to be communicating. We're going to have fellowship. Okay, are my wife and I going to have a good relationship when she disobeys everything I tell her to do?
No.
Okay, am I going to have a good relationship with God when I just disobey everything he tells me to do? No, so in order to have a good relationship with God, it's a lot of works. Because I have to obey him, and I have to talk to him in prayer, and he's going to talk to me. That means I have to read my Bible. Let me ask you this. Is that what it takes for me to get to heaven, doing all that stuff? Because the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So for me to get to heaven, it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just this ongoing, I'm saved because I'm keeping this relationship going. Because let me tell you something. If I did not talk to God for the next week, and God did not talk to me for the next, forget week. If I didn't talk to God for the next year, and God didn't talk to me for the next year, meaning I don't read my Bible for a year, and I don't go to church for a year, I don't set foot in his house for a year, and I start breaking a lot of God's commandments, what kind of a relationship do you think I would have with God a year from now?
Terrible.
Lousy, terrible, not at all? Okay, but wait a minute, am I still saved?
Yes.
Because I'm saved by faith. He's going to chastise me, but I'm still saved. So it's best to use biblical terms. Not this worldly term of like being saved is having a relationship with Christ. Should we have a relationship with Christ? Absolutely, but it's not going to save you. You know, what's going to save you is just the fact that you've believed on Jesus Christ. The relationship is something that you work. Just like the relationship that I have with my wife doesn't make me married. You could have a relationship with a woman that you're not married to. That doesn't make you married, does it? Okay, or what if my wife and I just have a horrible relationship? We never spend any time together. We never talk to each other. We don't have anything in common, but we stay married. We're still married, right? Relationship stinks, but we're married. Okay, so what I'm saying is it's possible to still be saved and have a bad relationship with God or little or no relationship with God. He's going to be disciplining you. You're going to be living a cursed life. You're going to be living a miserable life, but it doesn't mean that you're not saved, okay? So this whole thing of, well, Christianity is a religion, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Well, it's both, okay? It's both, but salvation's neither.
Right.
Salvation's just faith in Jesus Christ, okay? But Christianity, you know, living for God, serving God, is going to entail both a relationship and religion. Okay? Think about this. What if I had a really good relationship with my wife, but I didn't do any work? Meaning I never went to work. You know, so I'm not getting a paycheck or anything. I'm her husband. You know, I should be paying the bills, right? But let's say I just do no work. I mean, I just get up, sit around, eat, hang out, talk, play games, I just don't do any work. But we have honey, I'm a great listener. You know, let's talk. I mean, I want to talk with you, honey. Any time you want to spend time with me, honey, I'm available. You know, I'm going to make you gifts. I can't buy you any gifts because I don't work. I don't have any money. But, you know, I'm going to be really nice to you. We're going to have a great relationship. Do you think that's going to make her very happy?
No.
You know, she wants both. She wants me to work and pay the bills, and she wants me to have a relationship with her. Okay, or what about the other way? What if my wife just did no work, right? You know, I wake up in the morning, you know, I'm trying to go off to work for the day, and it's like, you know, kids are screaming, no food has been cooked, glasses are shattering, you know, diapers are filled, just, you know, it's just pandemonium. And what in the world, you know, and I'm trying to line out the big kids. I got to go to work, you know, and then I come home, the place is trashed, you know, nothing's been cooked. My wife's just in a sweatsuit on the sofa, just watching soap operas. Not that we have a TV, but this whole situation's hypothetical. She doesn't have a sweatsuit either, okay? But anyway, you know, But I'm just saying, what if I just came home and she's just done no work? She's just been a slob. She's been disobedient. But she says, honey, let's go on a date, honey. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to talk to you. I want you to talk to me. It's like, do the dishes, cook dinner, you know, get something done. So what I'm saying is we need both. We need a relationship, but we also need work. But not only do we need work, we need a third thing, because religion actually entails two things according to this. First of all, it's doing good works like visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, but also involves keeping himself unspotted from the world. What if my wife and I had a great relationship, and what if she did all the work around the house, but she's living a filthy, sinful life? You think that's going to work for me? Think that's going to make me happy? Or what if I'm going out and just living a filthy, wicked, sinful life? You know, I'm a drunk, I'm committing adultery, I'm doing everything, but I'm paying the bills and I'm willing to have a really good relationship with her. Is that going to work? So what I'm saying is to sit there and say, you know, it's not religion, it's just a relationship, it would be stupid in any area of life. If we apply that logic to marriage, if we apply that to any other area, it just doesn't make any sense. We need both. But today, if you look at this modern, worldly Christian movement, you know, your typical giant Christian fun center, you know, where it's just the party church, the fun church. It's like a McDonald's Playland church. Instead of a real, you know, T-bone steak from God's word, you get a little Happy Meal. Make you happy like Joel Osteen, and you basically, you know, you get a little toy in it and everything instead of real nutrition, real protein, you know, a real meal, okay? But these type of churches, if you think about it, you know what they're really lean on? Religion.
Yeah, exactly.
What are they lean on? Visiting anybody.
Yeah.
I mean, think about it. The typical, you know, capital Christian fellowship fun center, you know, church. When was the last time they went out knocking doors of anybody and visiting anybody? You know, they don't give anybody the gospel. They don't go out and preach in the highways and hedges and try to help people and reach people, and especially not to the poor. They're sending out their little glossy postcard with a bunch of stock photos on it to the wealthy neighborhood. You think they send their little stock photo colored, and I hate stock photos, by the way. But, you know, you think they're sending their little glossy advertisement with all the stock photos to the ghetto? No way. They're sending it to the wealthy neighborhood because that's who they want in their church. The middle class and the upper class, because they want money and they want people that look like them and everything. They don't go to the fatherless. They don't go to the widow. They don't go to the ghetto. They're not bringing the gospel to those people. They just want, you know, the reach, the perfect little family. They don't want the people that have baggage. They don't want the people that are poor. They don't, you know, they don't want that type. That's who they're going after. That's why they have stock photos of little perfect models all over their literature and website. Show me a real person in your church. Don't show me a stock photo. It's ridiculous. It's disrespectful. I need to preach a whole sermon just like the sin of stock photos. I'm just kidding. You know, I guess I can't authoritatively say that it's a sin because there's not really a commandment in the Bible that says thou shalt not use stock photos. But there's got to be something in here that I could, you know, to find something. It's so annoying. Yeah, deception. There we go. You're deceiving, you know. I want to show up and say, where is this? I want to meet this. Where is this guy? I want to meet this guy. Where is he? Where is this family with two kids? It's always two kids, a boy and a girl. You know, it's all, you know, there's the one that's black, the one that's Asian, the one that's white, the one that's old, the one that's young, just, yeah, you know, and then you get there, everybody's white as snow, you know, or everybody's old, everybody's young, you know, they don't, it's not like it was on the brochure or whatever, you know, but anyway, you know, they're lean on religion today, not a lot of visiting going on. You know what a lot of churches call soul winning? visitation. You know, where they go out and knock doors. Not a lot of visiting going on. And then not a lot of keeping yourself undefiled from the world going on in these churches either. I mean, you don't go to these churches and hear like a hard sermon against alcohol, against fornication, you know, against pornography, against watching junk on TV and going to the movies and seeing all Hollywood's garbage, you know, and dressing like a hoochie mama and a hooker and preaching against that kind of stuff. You just get, you know, a happy sermon. But what does the Bible say pure religion is? You know, what's a right religion? It's visiting the fatherless and widows and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Both things that modern day Christianity is pretty lean on.
Yeah, that's right.
And is that a coincidence then that they say, oh, we hate religion. Oh, religion's a bad word. Every time the Bible mentions religion, it's negative, they say. Well, are you looking at James 1:27? I mean, that's not negative. Go back to Job 22, though. So I just want to point that out, that, you know, this I hate religion t-shirt. I've seen a shirt like that. I've seen a billboard like that. We hate religion. You know, it's a relationship, not a religion. Church for people who don't like church. You know, well, I'm never going to set foot there because I love church. You know, but anyway, it says in Job 22, he says in verse 9, this is Eliphaz accusing Job, but they says, thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore, snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubled thee. He's saying in verse 10, look, that's why these bad things have happened to you, Job. That's why snares are around you. And what are the bad things that happened to Job? Do you remember? All his kids died. He lost all his wealth. He lost all of his business. And he has sores all over his body, and he's got a disease now. And his friends, quote unquote, like Eliphaz, are accusing him. Hey, you've done these sins, and that's why this is happening to you. And these accusations are totally unfounded. Look at verse 11, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. Verse 12, is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Now, can somebody point to me where Job said that? So now not only has Eliphaz just fabricated these sins that Job supposedly committed, how he's ripping off the poor, he's stealing their clothes, he's sending them away hungry and thirsty. Now he says, you know, here's what you said, Job. And since it's all written down,
right.
All we have to do is just go back, starting in chapter, you know, 3, and just go and look at everything that Job said, and we can see that he never said anything like that. So this is just a complete fabrication. And some of people will do this to you. They'll say, well, you said that. You know, what? I didn't say that. That's one good thing about having all the sermons recorded, too, you know, because somebody can say, like, well, Pastor Anderson, you said this. Like, well, let's listen to it. My pastor back in Sacramento, he had somebody confront him one time and say, you said thus and so, and he said, okay, let's get the tape. And they sat and listened to the tape, and it was never said. So here, this is just another lie, another false accusation of basically accusing Job of saying that God doesn't really know what's going on the earth. You know, it says, how does God know? Verse 13. Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. So basically, he's accusing Job of saying that God's up in heaven, and like he can't see through the cloud cover.
Yeah.
You know, like he's looking down on the earth, like, you know, oh, I don't know what's going on down there, you know. I mean, that'd be a pretty stupid thing to think.
Yeah.
But, you know, Job never said that. Like, God doesn't know. And in reality, the Bible says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. The Bible tells us that no matter where we are, it's impossible to escape the eyes of the Lord. He knows everything that we do. He sees everything. And the Bible even says we cannot escape from him. He said if we were to ascend into heaven, he's there. If we make our bed in hell, he's there. I mean, if we dig down into the earth, if we're in the sea, we cannot flee from the Lord's presence. His eyes are everywhere. So that obviously makes no sense. But what's funny is that he's accusing Job of saying, well, God doesn't really know what's going on in the earth. He's the one who just finished saying, like, well, God doesn't really care what we do. Like, you know, or that he says at the beginning, Jump back, if you would, to verse 2. Can a man be profitable unto God? Is he that is wise may be profitable himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? So he's the one, Eliphaz the one who's saying God doesn't really care what we do. It's really no skin off his back. Then he accuses Job of kind of the same thing, saying, yeah, God doesn't really know what we're up to down here because of the thick cloud. Look at verse 15. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Now, and then it says, yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Now, this is kind of interesting because it makes you wonder, is he referring to the literal flood, or is he just kind of talking about a flood in general? Because if you were to take this as the fact that Eliphaz referring to the flood, when the whole earth was flooded, it really would fit. Because if you remember in Luke 17, it says that up into the day that Noah got on the ark, that they were basically eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. And it says it'll be the same way in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. So Christ's second coming will be the same way, where, and then it says, you know, two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be at the mill, one taken, the other left. What's commonly referred to as the rapture. He says it'll be the same way where, you know, the same day it rained, Noah got in the ark. It'll be the same way at the second coming of Christ, that the same day that we are taken out, like Lot was taken out, the same day that Noah got on the ark, then it'll rain fire and brimstone, the Bible says. Because it's not going to rain water like it did in Noah's day. God will actually rain fire and brimstone from the sky when he comes back in the clouds. You know, and obviously I don't have time to preach a sermon on end times Bible prophecy. But Luke 17 is a great place to start. Because it's actually the first time that Jesus really taught his disciples about Bible prophecy is in Luke 17. Because what we think of as the main teaching of Christ on Bible prophecy is in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Luke what? 21. So Luke 17, actually chronologically, Jesus is teaching that a little bit earlier in his ministry. So Luke 17 is a good place to start for Bible prophecy. But this kind of jives with what we see here where he talks about basically the wicked in verse 18, before the flood had their houses filled with good things. So, but what does that mean? They're prospering, right? He said basically the wicked are prospering. Their houses are filled with good things. Kind of like Jesus said, you know, they were living their normal life. They're marrying, giving in marriage, whatever. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. And it's saying how these ungodly men have, it says, have thou marked the old way that wicked men have trodden, verse 15, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their house with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. So what's he saying? The argument that he's making here is, you know, even when wicked people prosper, even when you see them prospering, you know that they're going to be eventually judged. That's what Eliphaz is saying. You know, eventually they're going to be cut down. Like they were prospering before the flood and then God sent the flood and destroyed them. And what he's trying to imply there is that that's Job's situation. He's like, because think about it. Eliphaz's whole argument is like that if you do right, God makes you rich and prosperous and everything goes great for you. And that if you do wrong, you know, you're going to be destroyed. You're going to lose everything. Well, what he's saying is, well, yeah, I know you were prospering before, but it's not because you were doing right, Job. You were just one of those wicked people that prospers and then eventually gets taken down. He's like, that's what you're doing right. You know, you're being taken down right now. God's given you what you finally have deserved all these years. It's finally coming to you. And that's the argument that he's using. So I think if you want to apply this to the flood, it's probably what it's referring to, and it does seem to fit. And by the way, there's some new movie out about the flood. Has anybody heard of this Noah movie? Is it out yet or is it about to come out? Is it already in theater? Oh, let's go watch it. No, let's not. Because I didn't even have to know anything about this movie to just know it's not going to be biblical. Because I've seen enough Bible movies to know that they have nothing to do with the Bible. I mean, I've seen some crazy Bible movies. I saw a Bible movie one time where it was about Noah's Ark. And this is an older one. And God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah like before Noah gets on the ark. It's like, what in the world? Because the flood happens in like Genesis 7 and 8. And Sodom and Gomorrah is like chapter 18 and 19. You know, but that's the way these Hollywood movies, they take a lot of liberties. And they basically just change everything. And I saw some articles about the new movie. So I actually read up on the new movie. You know, I already knew. Somebody asked me about it before I read up on it. Are you going to go see that? I'm like, well, you know, I haven't gone to the movie theater in like 12 or 13 years. You know, I'm not going to go to see this. Because everything that Hollywood puts out is garbage. Amen. You know, it's all there to brainwash you according to their agenda. They have a really specific agenda. And if they're coming out with a Bible movie, it has a satanic purpose. Period. End of story. Because every movie that they come out with, and sometimes they'll even come out with a really good movie that has a good message and everything's great, but there'll always be one thing in it that's really bad. And really, the devil just uses all the good stuff in the movie just to get you in there to see that pornographic scene or, you know, whatever it is that slipped, what the agenda, the message. I wouldn't trust Hollywood to just educate me and just put whatever garbage in my mind. That's why I don't believe that you should watch TV. You shouldn't go to movies because it's just all programming of this world and of Satan. But I read up on this Noah movie. And from what I read, it's so bad. I mean, it has nothing to do with story. Basically, according to this new movie, God just wants to kill everybody. Like, because, you know, in the Bible, he wants to save Noah and he wants to save Noah's kids. And you know, he basically just wants to wipe out the wicked people and he wants them to start over with Noah and just kind of repopulate the earth. Well, in this new movie, basically, God just loves the animals and the plants. It's like an environmentalist thing. And basically, he's saying, you know, humans are the problem. Humans are destroying the earth. So God wants to just wipe out all humans. And the only reason that he's even building the ark is not to save man, but it's just to save the animals. You know, but the animals aren't going to be able to build the ark, apparently, or you know, handle the thing. I don't know. So basically, you know, Noah is just kind of a necessary evil just to save the animals. You know, it's all about saving the animals. Whereas in the Bible is really clear that God had Noah build the ark to save mankind. And the animals were so that we could have something to eat when we get off the ark. Yeah. I mean, that's pretty much it. That's what they're even there for, is to be used and to be eaten, okay? That's why the first thing when he gets off the ark, God tells him, every living thing that moveth shall be meat for you. And a lot of people will try to say, no, you know, they couldn't eat pigs, they couldn't eat this, you know, the Hebrew roots crowd. But guess what? He said, every living thing that moveth. Who believes that? That includes all animals. He's saying you can eat all animals. Now, later in the Mosaic Law, that's restricted that they can only eat clean beasts and that they cannot eat unclean beasts. Now, some people will try to say, well, but the Bible talked about clean and unclean beasts in Noah's day. Why did he bring seven of certain animals and two of the other? It's because he's going to eat the seven. Wrong. It's because he's going to sacrifice unto the Lord of the clean beasts. When he gets off the ark, he takes all the clean beasts and he makes burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in Genesis 9. It's not that he couldn't eat the ones that were unclean. And you know, the animals that are unclean for various reasons. Usually the ones that are clean are the ones that are herbivores. And the animals that are carnivores are considered unclean. But it is not wrong for us to eat animals that are, you know, on the forbidden list of the book of Leviticus. Because in the New Testament, God very clearly tells us that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And that jives with what he said in Genesis 9. It was only a temporary restriction for the children of Israel, just for a small part of human history. Most of human history, we've been allowed to eat all meats. But anyway, in this new movie, it's all about just saving the animals. So Noah feels that God wants him to murder everyone on the ark and kill himself. So from what I understand, this Noah movie is like a horror movie, in a sense, where, you know, Noah's going around, he's going to kill. Literally, Noah's going to kill a newborn baby in this movie. I mean, there's like one of his, because, you know, he has the three sons and the three wives. I guess one in this new movie, one of Noah's sons and their wife, they have a baby, and Noah's like, we got to kill it. We got to kill that baby. And he's like chasing it, or I don't know. And then there's like a stowaway on the ark. Like, you know, it's not just Noah's family, Tubal Cain or some, you know, just they just pick some random name from a genealogy in Genesis 4. Like, let's put this guy on the ark. And he's trying to kill people and Noah's trying to kill people. See, you're not getting the movie exactly right. I don't want to get the movie right. I want to get the Bible right. Oh, you mixed up the plot. Oh. Look, that's what the movie's basically about. It's about how God wants all humans dead. He just wants animals and plants to live. Because human bad, animal good. Now, does that fit the world's agenda? Does that fit Satan's eugenics agenda? Does that fit the agenda that's inscribed on the Georgia Guidestones? That says, you know, we need to eliminate 90% of the population and bring it down to 500 million? Does that fit the agenda of Bill Gates and these other globalists? Does that fit the agenda of the who was the Prince of England, Prince Philip or whatever, who said, I want to be reincarnated as a virus to kill off 90% of mankind?
Yep, what he said.
Yep. I mean, it's bizarre, but the devil hates man.
Yep.
And he wants to kill as many people as he can and murder as many people as he can. That's why he loves abortion. He loves warfare. He loves everything that just slaughters innocent people. And what we see in this new movie is a complete perversion of Scripture. It's not the story of the Bible, which says, look, Noah is a godly man. He's going to be saved and his family. We're going to wipe out the wickedness on the earth because the earth was filled with violence. And we're going to start over with mankind. It just becomes this environmental wacko, kill all humans. And it turns Noah into this murderer. And of course, I'm sure, I don't know anything else. That's pretty much all I know about the movie. But I'm sure it also cuts out, you know, the condemnation of sodomy in Genesis 9. Probably cuts that out. You know, that doesn't fit the agenda. So, you know, if you go see that movie, you're not right with God. You just come out and say it. You're not right with God. Oh, but I just want to see what it's like. Open the Bible and see what it's like. You know, there were people who wanted to see what was in the Ark of the Covenant, too, just to see what it was like, and they all died. Okay, and you know, there were also people who just wanted to taste the fruit from a certain tree and just kind of see what it was like, and they died. They died the same day that they ate thereof spiritually, and they damned their descendants of mankind. Look, we don't need to just go, let's go see what it's like. Let's just go see for ourselves. Why do you need to go see? I mean, do you have to just go and just eat filth off the street just to see what it tastes like? I mean, you already know it's trash. You already know it's garbage. You already know that what Hollywood puts out is ungodliness. Yeah, but it's fun to go to the movies. Well, you know what? It's fun to get drunk, right? Yeah, it's fun to go out and commit fornication. It's fun to go out. Look, sometimes sin can be fun. It's still wrong. The Bible says not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Of course it's fun to go to the movies. But you know what's even more fun is when you actually live a godly, clean life and actually read the Bible and let the Bible tell you what Noah was like and what the flood was like and not let the world tell you what Noah's like. You say, well, I can handle it. It's not going to affect me. Well, it might plant some weird seeds in your mind. Not to mention all the subliminal messages that are hidden in these movies. Who knows what they're brainwashing you with? I wouldn't go in there. There's no point. Save your money. Do what's right. Now, this is a pretty vague account of the flood right here in Job 22, but it's way more accurate than anything that's going on at the movie theater, okay? But anyway, let's just quickly finish up here with the chapter. It says, yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. So he's basically saying, well, look at us, Job. Look at your three friends. We're not going through the stuff you're going through. You don't see our kids dying. You don't see our house caving in. You don't see us losing our wealth. So these guys are just being very ungodly. They're not comforting their friend. They're not helping their friend. They're just accusing him of wrongdoing. And they have this prosperity gospel teaching that says that if you obey God, everything's going to go perfect in your life. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all the Lord delivereth them. And Job's eventually going to be delivered. But we that do right will suffer. That's what the Bible teaches. He says in verse number 21, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. He's saying, acquaint yourself with God. Just get to know God, Job, and be at peace. So he's basically accusing him of not knowing God. He says, receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Verse 24 is where he switches into TV preacher mode. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brook. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. And if you just call right now, 1-800-555-5555, operators are standing by to take your call. Put your hand on the screen. If you give $1,000, God's going to give you $10,000. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. You know, give a big offering today. And, you know, this is the kind of garbage that Eliphaz, you know, the TV preacher. Not the Temanite, the TVite. Eliphaz, the TVite, is saying, you know. And look, I think you could live a really righteous and godly life and never have gold and silver and have all these riches. I mean, does God promise that we're going to be wealthy? All he promises is that he'll feed and clothe. He doesn't promise us we're going to lay up gold like dust. I mean, it's just going to be like the dirt of our house. We're going to have so much gold. Tons of silver everywhere. That's no guarantee. Now, you know, sometimes he blesses people like Job, had a lot of money, but there's no guarantee of that. You know why God doesn't bless most of us with lots of money like that? It's because we probably couldn't handle it anyway. We'd probably do something stupid. Look at people who win the lottery and destroy their whole life. But look at verse 26 says, for then shalt thou have the delight, thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee. And the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hand. So, again, Eliphaz is just, in this chapter, just wrongly accusing Job, saying, look, you've committed a bunch of sins. Then there are a bunch of good deeds that you failed to do. And then he's saying, you don't even know God. You need to start praying to God, Job. You need to look to God. He's going to bless you. You're going to have all your wealth back if you'll just turn to God. And again, we know, having the benefit of having the whole book of Job, that God said he hadn't done anything wrong. He was already godly. Everything was good. And that the three friends are just full of baloney. So a few things we can learn from this chapter is just, you know, when people say things to us and we know they're not true. You know, you can't let your friends get you down when they contradict the word of God. Job knows that according to the word of God, he's doing right. His friends are saying, oh, you need to do this, do that. You know, we need to just trust the Lord and not listen to people who say this kind of stuff. And, you know, people are going to falsely accuse us. People are going to try to discourage us. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it will. Where somebody falsely accuses you, lies about what you said or what you did, or where somebody just accuses you of being ungodly. I mean, can you imagine, what if you're a woman who had a miscarriage and somebody said, that happened because you're living in sin? I mean, wouldn't that hurt your feelings? Or let's say you lost your job. You must not be right with God. Have you been praying? Have you been reading your Bible? What have you been looking at on your computer? I mean, that we need to be careful that that's never us that says those type of things. And that we never make false accusations. And it seems like people are just, they don't think it's a big deal. But the Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And the Bible says, in the last days men will be false accusers. God forbid that it would be said of us that we are talebearers and gossips and false accusers who just repeat things without even knowing that they're true. And if anybody ever comes to you talking trash about anybody else, you should defend that person if there's no evidence for it. And not blindly believe their accusations. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and what we can learn from the book of Job. Help us to continue studying your word, even parts of the Bible like Job 22 that are really obscure parts of the Bible that most people have never heard before. Lord, thank you that there is something that we can learn from Job chapter 22. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us not to do the things that Eliphaz accused Job of doing. Help us to love the poor and to reach out to the poor, visit the poor, help the poor. Help us to be generous with our goods. Help us not to lend people money at interest. Help us to be a godly example to the world around us. And in Jesus' name we pray.